I invite you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13. I want us to look this morning at chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, where the author of Hebrews writes a very, I would say, beautiful benediction. Benediction, of course, is a blessing for the Hebrew Christians as he's closing his letter. Now, as we look at this benediction, we will see it is very Christ-centered. And we should not be surprised it is. If you are familiar with this letter, if you have read the letter through, perhaps you have even studied the letter, you will know for 13 chapters the author has demonstrated to the Hebrew Christians that Christ is superior to the angels, he is superior to Moses, and he is also superior to the Aaronic priesthood. He has also shown them that the new covenant Christ institutes in his blood is superior to the old covenant and its sacrificial system of atonement that foresignified the perfect sacrifice of Christ. So we would expect that the author's benediction, his blessing pronounced upon the Hebrew Christians, will continue to extol the manifold blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And it most certainly does. And it does in two ways. First, the author reveals in verse 20, through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Very important. Second, the author reveals in verse 21, through Jesus Christ, God equips us to do his will that is good and pleasing to him. In other words, by way of this short benediction, two verses, the author of Hebrews wants us to remember that our salvation, whereby we have peace with God, and our sanctification, whereby we are equipped to do God's will, comes to us through Christ alone. Only through Christ do we have salvation and sanctification. So, let's read this beautiful benediction that is centered on Christ in verses 20 and 21 of Hebrews chapter 13. The author of Hebrews begins in these words, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the time you have given us today to worship you. And we thank you now as we turn to your word. We know it is truth. We know also that by the Holy Spirit, you illuminate your truth. You open our eyes to behold wonderful things within your law. And so, Lord, as we look at these two verses of Hebrews chapter 13, we would ask that your blessing will continue to remain upon us and upon the time we are spending together in your word. Speak to us. Our hearts are ready. Our ears are open. And we desire that you, O God, would communicate your truth and by means of your truth, make us more like Jesus in what we say, think, and do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first thing we do see in this benediction, that for the most part will conclude the letter to the Hebrews. There are a couple of verses after, but they are like his final greeting. The first thing we see is found in verse 20. And I've already mentioned that in my introduction. Through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. That is what he is communicating to us in verse 20. Through Jesus Christ, you have peace and I have peace with God if we are Christians. Look at verse 20. The author of Hebrews begins his benediction with these words, "Now may the God of peace," the God of peace. Now, this is a wonderful way to pronounce a benediction or, again, a blessing. The author begins with God, and he looks to him who is the source of every blessing we have before he articulates the blessing he desires God to bestow. He looks first to God before he asks for the blessing. And it cannot be otherwise, since every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, as James writes in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 17. When we pronounce a benediction, as the author of Hebrews is doing here, that is a request for a blessing, we must first lift our hearts and our minds heavenward to the God of creation, from whom all blessings flow. We will often say to people, when they have done something good for us, "You are such a blessing to me." Have you ever said that? Thank you, we would say, for your kindness. It is so very appreciated. We often say that, and we should. But rightly speaking, we ought to thank God first. For who stands behind every blessing we receive? Who is behind your blessing? Who enables us to bless other people in tangible ways? Is it not God? Everything about us, think about yourself, think about who you are, who God has created you to be. Everything about you, your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your monies, your material possessions, anything that is good about us that enables us to bless another person comes directly from the hand of God. He made us who we are. He is the source of every blessing we receive. Therefore, properly speaking, it is God to whom we owe our thanks for any blessing we have in life. Now, of course, we will thank the people that God uses us or uses to bless us. We will always thank the people God will use to bless us. It would be rude. It would be crude. It would be socially unacceptable, as someone has said, not to thank someone for a blessing received. But we must never forget to thank God. We must never forget that it is God who enables an individual to bless us. He stands behind the blessing. So when we thank others, we should also be thanking God. You know what is noteworthy? I find it very noteworthy in Romans chapter 1. After Paul reveals in verse 18 these horrible words, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Those are very fearful words. He continues in verse 21, "For although they knew God," and that is the truth they suppress, they knew God and they suppressed that truth. Paul writes, "They did not honor him as God," but then he includes this, "and they did not give thanks to him." A thankless heart that will not acknowledge from whom all blessings flow and give God the glory he deserves is a dead heart that beats in a body under God's judgment and is in need of spiritual regeneration. Ingratitude towards God will characterize the unregenerate of this world. I think we are aware of that, who are under God's judgment. But never, never should it characterize the children of God who are at peace with God and forever grateful and therefore ever thankful to the God of peace, as the author describes God in verse 20 of his benediction. And as we consider those words, the God of peace, and it's only found six times total in the Bible, the God of peace, or we would also say the God who is the source of our peace, of peace, the God of peace, meaning peace belongs to God. But we are struck, at least I was struck, by the author's inference when he calls God the God of peace. I was struck by the author's inference we are in need of the peace God gives, or else he would not refer to God as the God of peace. So why do we need the peace of God? Why do you need the peace of God? Why do you need to be at peace with God? Well, despite the protestations of many unbelievers who say they are indifferent to God, but will never admit they are at war with God, the truth is, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, the natural state of mankind, or the way we come into this world, is enmity towards God. That is the natural state of mankind. We come into this world at war with God. Most unbelievers, at least many that I've run across, say, well, I'm just indifferent to God. I don't really care about him. I'm not at war with him. But no, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible actually says they are at war with God. They are at war with the God of peace. Fallen man is at war with his maker, and therefore he is under God's judgment. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh, and that means the mind that is not renewed by the Holy Spirit, is hostile to God. And that is a very strong word, that hostility towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Man is at war with God. He is hostile to God. He will not submit to his law. And because he is at war with God, he is also at war with man. And who can deny that truth? I do not need to recite all the horribly sinful acts people commit against each other every day. I think you are well aware of that. You know what is happening in our world today. We can't get away from it, quite frankly. Sometimes you wish you could. At least I do. But we can't get away from it. It is everywhere we look. Horrible, terrible things that are happening in our world. Paul warned Timothy in his second letter, chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, during these last days before Christ returns, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Until man is at peace with God, he will never, ever be at peace with his fellow man. Before we can ever hope to broker a true and lasting peace in the horizontal relationships we have with other people in this world, we must first get our vertical relationship right with God. That has to be first. The reason we have so much anger, so much hatred, so much violence and murder in this nation is not because we do not have enough laws in the books, or we have too few policemen on the streets, or too many guns in the hands of our citizens. We must always rid ourselves of that notion. The reason people are not at peace with each other in this nation is because they are not at peace with God. Their war with fellow men is a consequence of their war with God. Peace with God enables peace with men. But here's the problem. How can we be at peace with God? If, as the Bible teaches, we are born into this world as sinners and at enmity with God, we actively suppress the truth of God in our unrighteousness. That is our default position. We are sinners at war with God and under His judgment, so how can we ever be at peace with God? Or more correctly, how can God ever be at peace with us? So He can then bless us and not judge us. When I was a very young boy, those years seem to get more and more distant, but the memory's still there. Thank the Lord for that. I was attending Catholic grade school, and as it so happens, there are many songs I still remember. Young people, young children, at that age, I guess, in our minds, that they say, are like sponges, so we soak things up. And there was one song that we would always sing when we would go to the church service every Friday. They call it, of course, Catholic Mass. And it was a song we would often sing, and it started like this. Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. Let there be peace on earth, a peace that was meant to be. Well, I do appreciate the sentiment expressed by those words, let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. And I do agree, as Christians, we do have a responsibility to try to be at peace with all people, as Romans chapter 12, verse 18 reminds us. When Paul writes, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The truth is, and here's the truth, in a broken world, a world broken by sin, peace cannot begin with me. It cannot begin with you. And it cannot begin with any other person on this planet. Peace must begin with God, or we will never have peace. For an all fallen condition, mankind is not capable of brokering a lasting peace with our fellow men until we first make peace with God. And we cannot make peace with God until He first makes peace with us. And thankfully, brothers and sisters in Christ, He has. God has made peace with His people through the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in verse 20 of the benediction. For after the author writes, now may the God of peace, notice he continues, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. God makes peace with you and me through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of His sheep. Now, as you know, I'm sure you're all good Bible students, there were many good and godly men who were called shepherds in the Bible. And some of them were actual shepherds who tended sheep for a short period of time. And Moses is a perfect example. Moses was a shepherd prior to God's call upon his life. And he became a shepherd leader who, by God's appointment, led the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. After the blood of the Passover lamb was painted on the doorpost and the lintel of the Jewish homes to save them from the angel of death who killed all the firstborn in Egypt, both animals and people. That was the final plague God put upon the Egyptians in order that they may release His people, and Moses led them out. He was a wonderful shepherd of God. He was a man who put up with a very stubborn and obstinate people. He had his own sin, his own imperfections as well, but he truly was a long-suffering individual. He was a wonderful shepherd of God. But there is only one great shepherd of God, and He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is our true Passover Lamb, who redeems us not from our bondage to Egypt, but our bondage to sin. And He does so by His death and resurrection that secures for us an eternal redemption and peace with God. Now, it is interesting that this is the first explicit reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in the letter to the Hebrews. I do not know if you are aware of that fact. It is like the author has been waiting until these final words, until he's almost done, to call their attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that testifies his sacrifice was accepted by God to atone for his people's sins, and God can now forgive and justify every guilty sinner who repents and looks to Christ in faith as the Savior who institutes a new covenant in his blood and reconciles them to God. This is the first time. Now, of course, all throughout the letter of Hebrews, the author infers this glorious truth, but here in verse 20, he will plainly state it. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead, and of course that's speaking of resurrection, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. And as you consider the context of this letter, the Hebrew Christians needed to hear this. Many of them were vacillating between the old covenant and the new. Many of them had dropped their cross. Many were hiding in the shadows because it was not popular to be a Christian. So, the author takes one final opportunity here, in what I call his beautiful benediction, to tell the Hebrew Christians, you cannot go back to the old covenant. You cannot go back to Judaism, for only one way can save you. And that is through the crucified and risen Christ. So pick up your cross, go to him outside the camp, bear the reproach he endured for your sake and your salvation. Follow him by faith. The person and work of Jesus Christ is the heart of our salvation. That is what the author reveals in the first verse of his benediction. For only through Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, do we have peace with God. We are reconciled to God. He is at peace with us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And therefore, he can bless us and not judge us. Now, in verse 21, the author reveals the second thing he wants to communicate and us to remember about the blessings we have in Christ. And this blessing concerns our sanctification. So we looked at salvation through Christ. Now we're going to look at sanctification through Christ. Through Jesus Christ is what he's basically saying here in verse 21. God equips us to do his will that is good and pleasing to him. Look at verse 21. After the author writes in verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, he continues in verse 21, equip me. With what? Well, with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Many Christians do not consider that Christ is actually actively involved in their sanctification. Everyone is clear on the centrality of Christ to our salvation, but sanctification is not always associated with Christ. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, we say. And that is correct. The Holy Spirit is directly involved in our sanctification. But the author wants us to know in verse 21, the Spirit does not work in us apart from Christ, but through Christ and because of Christ. We are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. And God is, of course, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so they are not divided either. So Christ is working in us. Yes, the Holy Spirit, we can say, is sanctifying us, but we can also say Christ is sanctifying us as well. And the Apostle Paul, of course, understood this truth when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, and because of him, that is because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. All of God's redemptive blessings our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, our gift wrapped to us in Christ Jesus. All of the blessings of God come through him. And as this pertains to our sanctification, the author reveals in verse 21, apart from his indwelling presence, we have no ability to do God's will and please him by a life well lived. But here's the wonderful truth. Since Christ is in us, the hope of glory, Paul says elsewhere, I believe that's in Colossians, we are equipped with all we need to do God's will as Christ by his Spirit works in us, then through us to accomplish that which is pleasing in God's sight. And what a blessing that is. Have you considered how wonderful a blessing that is? For God does not save us and tell us, well, okay, I saved you, now you're on your own. Figure it out. Live a life that pleases me. I redeemed you from your slavery to sin. I justified you through the perfect righteousness of my Son. So go and sanctify yourself. Make yourself holy. Please me with your life. Give it your best shot. And maybe, just maybe, it will be good enough to earn your glorification. God doesn't say that, does he? Oh, we should be so thankful he does not. When God saves us through Jesus Christ, he puts his Spirit within us to enable us to grow in our sanctification and accomplish his will. And by putting his Spirit within us, he guarantees. Did you ever hear the Spirit was actually called the deposit, the down payment, the guarantee? Yes, he guarantees that what he began, what God began, that's our salvation, at the time of our regeneration, he will not fail to complete on the day of our glorification when we are perfectly conformed to the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and I am sure of this, not maybe I'm sure of this, maybe this is going to happen. He said, I am sure of this, as certain as he knew he was the Apostle Paul. He said that he who began a good work in you, and who is the he? God, will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. He who began a good work in you, he who began a good work in me, will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. We are guaranteed glorification. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, he saves us in Christ, he sanctifies us in Christ, and one day, let's hope that day comes soon, he will glorify us in Christ. All of God's blessings to us are sourced in Jesus Christ. He is the fountainhead from whom all blessings flow. So is it any wonder the author of Hebrews concludes his beautiful benediction with a doxology to Jesus Christ, where he magnifies the person and work of our Savior when he writes, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm reminded of the words that we read in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, when the Apostle John is given a vision of Jesus Christ being worshipped in heaven, and he writes this, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Oh, does not your heart beat with just a joyful praise when you hear those words? People worshiping the Lamb who was slain for us. Right now it's going on in heaven. Yes, we would say, to Jesus Christ be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the author of Hebrews ends this letter in the same way he began in chapter 1, verse 3, with his attention fixed on Jesus, who is, as he writes, the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature, and in whom, as the Bible reveals, every blessing of God given to us can be found. The Hebrew Christians were under siege. Opposition from the unbelieving world was undermining their Christian faith, with the result that some church members returned to the faith of their Jewish forefathers, others hid in the shadows, afraid to identify as Christians. That was the state of the Hebrew Christians at the time the author writes. Over 13 chapters of his letter, the author magnifies the glories of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he indisputably demonstrates to the Hebrew church that if they would be saved from the penalty of their sin and receive eternal life, they must trust in Christ and in Christ alone. This, he tells them, is a hill you must die on. There are certain hills we must die on, and this is one of those hills. Here he is telling them, make your stand, for salvation is found in no one else but Jesus Christ. And that is where we must make our stand as well. It is a hill we too must die on. For as we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. No other person. No other work can save you. But the work of Jesus Christ. So as the author of Hebrews exhorts us in chapter 12 of his letter, let us run this race with endurance. And let us keep our eyes on Jesus, who gave his life so we may live eternally with God, and who works in us that we may accomplish the good and pleasing will of God. Yes, let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. When we consider the love God gives to us in Jesus Christ, when we consider that he is the great shepherd of the sheep whom God brought again from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant, who equips us with everything good that we may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, I think the words of Isaac Watts, words we have previously sung just a few moments ago, I believe they come close to expressing the measure of gratitude we should feel towards God. When he writes this, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, demands my soul, my life, and my all." And so it does. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, thank you so much for this truth. Thank you for the